Ern Baxter speaking on the subject, Where Are We Going in This Hour? This message is entitled, The Nature of the Land, Part 2.
Tonight I want to finish talking to you about the land, at least all that I will have time for. When I first started to prepare this series under the direction of God, because I'd always been interested in spiritual awakenings. Right from the early days of my ministry, I had avidly devoured every bit of information, historically and biographically and autobiographically, that referred to spiritual awakenings down through history. And I noticed that when there was an awakening, it reached a crest, it subsided, and it dissipated. And I said, somehow that doesn't seem to be right. And when this visitation started about 15 years ago, and I saw the dimension into which it was moving, I said, Lord, I would really like to find in the Scripture what your intention is in this visitation. And the Lord directed me to this study on the land, that we have all come out of Egypt. Anybody here tonight who is a Christian knows they've come out of Egypt. Now you'll notice that the nation of Israel was in Egypt. The blood of the Passover was shed in Egypt. The legal basis upon which God was able to bring His people out of Egypt was the precious blood. Now, I've already dealt with that, so I can't go over it again. Then He brought them into the wilderness. Egypt was the crisis beginning. And after they put their faith in the blood, they were baptized unto Moses in the sea and in the cloud. That's water baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now they've come into the wilderness. That's the training process. God wanted to bring them out of Egypt, and He wanted to take them through the wilderness and bring them into the land. Now, ever since I was a lad, I'd heard sermons on coming out of Egypt. I'd heard sermons on Pharaoh, the manna, the Red Sea, the plagues. I'd heard about the wilderness, the water out of the flinty rock. I'd heard all of those stories. But I had not ever heard anyone teach on what it meant to go into the land. And it seemed to be the key. It seemed to be the thing the Lord dropped in my heart. What does it mean to go into the land? We know what it means to come out of Egypt. We know what it means to have all those miracles in the wilderness. But what does it mean to go into the land? Now, He didn't ask one Israelite to go into the land. He asked the whole corporate community to go into the land. Remember, we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. We are a redeemed community in the earth. And it is God's purpose for us all to go into the land, whatever the land is. Now, God intended all Israel to go into the land, and we'll find out why tonight. Intended all Israel to go into the land. So last night we started to talk about the land. I think I've mentioned this before, but when I began to study on the land, I thought I wanted to get some help, and I have a pretty well-stocked library. I've culled it down now considerably, and I've only got about 7,000 books left, but I hunted pretty well through my library, and I couldn't find anything on the land. Nothing on the land. Nothing about what it meant. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that all our fathers came out, and God wanted to take them in. The writer to the Hebrews warns them that they cannot enter in because of unbelief, just like Israel didn't enter in because of unbelief. Enter into what? What is the land? I searched in vain for information on the land. There just wasn't any. I haven't yet been able to find any. And the few references I found to the land, they said it was heaven. Well, as I've already said, heaven doesn't fit. There are no giants in heaven. And when I cross over Jordan's stormy banks or whatever it is and go into heaven, I hope I don't have to face a lot of Canaanites and fight my way in there to try to get a little room somewhere in Glory Avenue. That's not it at all. Canaan is not a type of heaven. Canaan is a type of Israel's destiny under the old covenant in relation to the world, and the land is in fulfillment, is the world to be taken by the people of God through the gospel. Now that was a bit of a mind blower to me, because with my theological background, I had no room in my theological system for the things that began to unfold. But unfold they did in spite of my theology. And I began to realize that God had a purpose for Israel in bringing them out of Egypt besides delivering them from Pharaoh. And he had a purpose for everything he did in the wilderness. All of the training, the giving of the law, and the tabernacle, and the priesthood, and the offerings, and teaching them corporate order in the wilderness. And he kept saying, when you come into the land, when you come into the land, everything was with a view to coming into the land. Now, out of is not enough. Coming through is not enough. We have not fulfilled the will of God until we've come into. Now, last night, we said that the land for Abraham was described and located in the 15th chapter of Genesis. God said, Abraham, I'm going to give you a land. And he gave him the geographical boundaries of it. A little piece of property in the Middle East, in the very heart of the earth. He said, that's what I'm going to give to you. And then we discovered a principle of interpretation. That which is first is natural, then that which is spiritual. That there is a spiritual fulfillment, or there is a fulfillment in this age of the types of the old age. And then we turned to Romans 4:13, and we found that Abraham was made heir of the world. So that the land that is described for the earthly seed in Genesis 15 becomes in the type fulfillment the entire world. The world is the land that we have to enter and subjugate. We must enter it as a redeemed community and subjugate it and bring it under the sway of Jesus Christ. Now, we found also that it was a place divinely prepared. I met somebody someplace today and they were commenting on last night's message and they said they hadn't seen how God had prepared the land for Israel to go in. And as we were talking, I said, if you'll notice all through the Old Testament, God was always doing that. He was always softening up the enemy before he ever sent his own troops in. And when he sent his troops in, he'd been in ahead. And he'd already softened them up or fouled up their strategy or fixed them some way so that when his people walked in, they were able just to take it over. And we found the land is a prepared land. And last night we made mention of the fact that the world is waiting for us as Christians to bear the kind of witness that the Old and New Testament says must be born to the world. Now, don't get me wrong. Undoubtedly, there are ardent soul winners here tonight. And I know there are devout pastors and ministers. And I'm not for a moment, deprecating the industry and the dedication of individuals. But I am saying that we have yet in this age to fulfill the meaning of going into the land on the community level, on the basis of the entire corporate community. Now, when I saw what was happening in this visitation, in this thing that's happening, I won't give it a name because I don't like names, and a lot of the names then start to take on whatever is happening. When I began to see the extent of it, now, I heard this brother talk about going up to the Word of God community. Are you a Baptist? What were you doing up there? Don't you know that's Roman Catholic? Now, you see, I didn't say that to embarrass him, but I just said it to point out the fact that suddenly all our boundaries are crumbling. And when I started to see what was taking place, when I found that I would come in to great conventions of Spirit-anointed people, that it didn't matter who they were, suddenly I found that our bond was the Holy Spirit. And after we'd worshipped and praised the Lord and rejoiced and sang our choruses, we maybe got around to asking where you come from. It didn't really matter who they were. Somehow, all of that had gone. Then I began to see. I said, Lord, I'm getting excited. Could it be that this is the generation where Christians are really going to come together in a genuine spiritual ecumenism, in a real, genuine, Holy Spirit, sound unity, and in that unity do what God has been waiting for 2,000 years for the church to do? Could this be the generation? Now, I'm going to go on record and stick my neck out. I believe this could be. I believe this could be. As I've already said, I got some pretty delicious secrets in here, and I'm an awful gossip. And I'm just itching to tell you some things that I was told not to tell you. And that makes it worse still. You know, if you're a gossip and then somebody says, don't say anything, it's rough. You want to say it. But I just want you to know that there are indications that the things that I'm going to talk about tonight are already a possibility in this earth. Now, I finished up last night by talking about the land as a place of victory and rest. When Israel was to go into the land, they were warned that they were to have no truck with the Canaanites, that they were to completely destroy them, that they were to put them out, and that they were to take over the land in the name of Jehovah. They were to take it over. You say, are you suggesting then that we as Christians, now moving into the world as God's community, should take over the world and destroy the wickedness and establish righteousness? Is this what you're saying? Well, yes. In essence, that's what I'm saying. And I mentioned to you last night that the tragedy is that the means that God has put in our hands to do this has been almost totally neglected by the redeemed community. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is just not practiced by God's people. And 1 Timothy chapter 2 says that first of all, this is an apostolic command, first of all in your congregational prayer time when the redeemed... See, Paul is writing to Timothy to tell him how to behave in the house of the Lord. Now he said, here's how you do it. When you're having your congregational prayer, the first thing you pray for is all men everywhere, for kings and governors and rulers and those that are in authority over you, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. For God would have all men to be saved. What is he saying? He's saying that our first ministry is to release God into the realm of humanity so that kings and governors will be governed by our prayers, and that we can pray into existence good government, that we can deal with wickedness. For instance, I don't have to belabor that. After Mr. Finney would leave a town back in the days of his revivals, when he'd leave a town, an entire town would be converted. Wickedness would go out of business. There was just nobody to patronize wickedness. It'd go out of business. If it could happen in one community, why can't it happen all over the world? Go ye into all the world, says Jesus, make disciples of all nations. This is a world situation. But we must be uncompromising, and I spoke last night, finished our message last night, by talking about holiness. And when I talk about holiness, I'm not talking about a list of do's or don'ts. But I am saying that God is going to have, in this hour, a body of people who are holy with true holiness. Now, when Paul uses the term true holiness, there must be a false holiness. There's a lot of false holiness, a lot of phony holiness, a lot of hypocritical holiness, pharisaical holiness. Jesus scored it. He said, on the outside, you're all whitewashed, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. But there is a true holiness coming where God's people are going to rise into a realm of victory. And in that realm of victory, they're not only going to deal with the sin situation in their own lives, but they are also going to have power with God to start to move into the world in powerful prayer intercession so that they will start to alter legislation. They'll start to elect officials. They'll start to do what Jesus told them to do right from the beginning. They'll salt the earth. They'll light the world, and they'll inherit the earth if they remain what they're supposed to be, and that is meek. And meek doesn't mean weak. Meek means that you've got all your strength under control and you know where you're going. All right? Now, if you were to take your concordance and look at the word land, as I did, I made it a discipline to do this over a period of time, to sit down and write in longhand every passage in the Old Testament on the land. I never realized there was so much material on the land until I had to write page after page after page of scriptures on the land. And yet we've not heard anything about the land. This is much of our evangelical background. I have been saved from dope, I've been saved from this, I've been saved from that, and now I'm a Christian, and I've adopted a holy static position, and I'm waiting to go to heaven. And this is not what God wanted. God wanted to bring us out, train us, and then take us in. Not just send somebody in, but take the entire community in. And so I want to come to the major point tonight. In many of our minds, at least in mine, and if you can relate to what I'm about to say, fine, but in my mind, with the theology with which I was raised, I was taught to think that Israel was a nation that God chose, and He gave them some very fine laws and so on, but that they were a people who were intended to sort of be protectors of the divine revelation, and that they really didn't have a mission other than that. And that when they went into the land, God built a kind of a wall around the land, and they were just supposed to live there. And when I began to study the land, I found out that God taking them out of Egypt, through the wilderness, and into the land, had a world purpose back of it. That God did that for a world reason. And that back in the Old Testament, what God intended for Israel under the Old Covenant is what God intends for the holy nation, the kingdom of God, the household of faith, the people of God in this age. And that is that we shall do in fulfillment what Israel was to do in type and failed, incidentally, by division. All right. Well, let's start. I want you to turn first to Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now, I'm simply going to give a title to this point so you'll know where I'm going. I'm saying that the land and Israel in the land were the people of world evangelism. The people of world evangelism. Now, watch this closely. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. God is speaking. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall ye be mine own possession from among all peoples. Now, why does he add this? Look what he adds. What does he say? Talk to me. What does he say? For all the earth is mine. He said, I'm going to make you a peculiar people above all peoples, but I'm going to relate you to all the earth, for all the earth is mine. Not the devil's. People say, the world belongs to the devil. I'm on my way to heaven. Well, point number one, I'm glad you're on your way to heaven, but you're not there yet, and it's questionable whether you'll be there for a while yet. In the meantime, God's got a world purpose, and the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein. So right in the very beginning, when he entered into covenant with the nation of Israel, he said, all the earth is mine, and I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation in the midst of the earth so that you can be my evangelistic community. Let me repeat it. My evangelistic community. You say, oh, come on, Baxter. God doesn't have an evangelistic community. Yes, he does. Jesus referred to it in John 17:21. He said, Father, I pray that all those who are going to hear the word may be one, as you and I are one, that they may be one in us, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. Now, Jesus said, the only way the world, not your next-door neighbor and the fellow that works at the shop with you, but lift your horizons, the world. Jesus died for the world. He tasted death for the world. God so loved the world. Jesus said, go into all the world. God's got a world purpose. Not just an office purpose, or an over-the-back fence purpose, or a witness to the shopkeeper purpose. He's got a purpose for the world. Christ died for the world. He rose from the dead to create a gospel of power for the world. And right from the beginning, when he entered into covenant with Israel, he said, I got a world purpose for you. All right, let's go to Exodus 34:10. Exodus 34:10. And he said, behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels, such as have not been wrought in where? In all the earth, nor where? Now, notice his purpose. Look, people, I missed this for years. Now, maybe I'm a dum-dum, and you people have all seen this, and I'm just preaching something you all know. But I didn't see it for years. Look, and all the people among which thou art shall see. Shall what? What is the world seeing tonight? When the world looks at Christianity, what is it seeing? Has the world a right to see something? We Christians come up with a whole lot of alibis. The people talk to us about unity. You know, the sinner knows more about what we should be than we do ourselves. The sinner says, how do you account for so many churches? We say, well, it's
there's a great variety in the Lord, and we're each expressing a different aspect.
Well, that's fine. I'll go for that. I'll buy that. If in manifesting that variety, you're not killing off the other variety. Somebody said, well, brother, I don't know what you're preaching on unity for. We have a mystical unity. Well, the world can't see it. We say to the world of man, we Christians are all one in mystical unity. But God says that there's something that should be seen. What is the world seeing tonight? Come on now, what is the world seeing? I pastored the biggest church in the city of Vancouver, British Columbia.
My congregation bought St. Giles Presbyterian Church with the tallest steeple, with the finest organ, that custom-built oaken pew, those beautiful custom-built, the oaken pulpit and the oaken pews. We had the biggest church.
Right across the corner was Mount Pleasant Baptist, right over there. Down in the next corner was the Christian Missionary Alliance.
A block down that way was the Salvation Army, and another block down were the Plymouth Brethren.
Two blocks down were the Lutheran. Three blocks down were the Seventh-day Adventists.
One block up was the Roman Catholic Parish Church. I think on that little mound that they called Mount Pleasant, there were some 15 churches where anybody with a decent drive could have driven their golf ball and hit one of them. And I'm here to confess that I lived there for 20 years with an uneasy conscience. because somehow it just didn't seem to be right. And this unity thing's not a new thing with me. A new hope has been born with this renewal. But 30 years ago, I crossed the road to that Baptist brother, and he and I became bosom pals. I went down and visited the Plymouth Brethren elders. I reached out with my lights, as many as I had, because deep down I had the gut feeling that until such time as we could get together and show the world that we love the same Lord Jesus Christ and we love one another, that there was something empty in our gospel. There was something unreal in what we were saying to the world of men. We were saying, men, come to Christ. What would we do in a great union meeting? Remember what you do in a great union meeting? Bring in an evangelist. That's a whole other subject. But you bring in an event, have a big union meeting, get the converts, and then you tell them to go to the church of their choice. Now, here's a newborn Christian. He's just a baby in Christ. You tell him to pick his home. That's like going up to the ward in the hospital where newborn babies are, you know, and going in and say, hey, kids, where'd you like to live? Pick the home of your choice. But I found usually it wasn't a matter of them getting a chance to go to the church of their choice. There were church representatives there to lobby for new members. Until, unfortunately, the church of God deteriorated into a kind of a competition. So Monday morning, the ministers all get on the telephone. How many did you have in Sunday school yesterday? You did? I had 10 more than you did. And we became reduced to a kind of a childish competition. Now, I'm probably exaggerating, and probably not. But having said all of that negative, any of which may be incorrect in your case, the fact still remains that my question is still valid, and I repeat it. What is the world seeing in Kansas City when it looks at the Christian community? What is it seeing? The world has a right to see something. Right from the beginning, the Lord says that all the people among which thou art shall see the work of Jehovah. Let's go to Numbers 14:21. This was a blue day for God. The day he had to say this was one of the low times for him. He brought Israel out of Egypt. He brought them through the wilderness and he got them up to Kadesh Barnea. And he said, now it's time for you to go in. We're going to talk some about that tomorrow night because there are tremendous lessons that we must learn in this hour from that event. They wouldn't go in. Sent the spies in. The spies came back. 10 of them said, it's a great country, but we can't take it. 2 of them said, we can take it. Let's go in. But they didn't go in. And God was upset with Israel. And he came to Moses. He says, Moses, I've had it with them. I've had nothing but trouble with them ever since I brought them out of the... I'm through with it. Now Moses plays the part of Christ. All through you'll find Moses playing the part of Christ. He makes intercession with God. And he says, please, don't do it. Forgive them. All right? God said, I'm going to forgive them. But he said, my forgiveness does not include... It does not include judgment. I'm going to judge them. They're going to live in the wilderness. They're going to wander in the wilderness until this entire generation that refused to go in dies in the wilderness. Now, hear me good. He didn't say, I'm going to take them back and drown them in the Nile. He said, they're going to die in the wilderness. Do you know that to a Jew, the wilderness stands for any uncultivatable place? That means it's a place where you can't stay. Now he said, you're going to die in the wilderness. They turned back from entering into God's purpose, and for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness, and he sent them supernatural manna and fed them for 40 years in their disobedience, and had a funeral every day for I don't know how many. You see, what I'm saying to you tonight is that if you don't go in, like I'm going to suggest tonight and tomorrow night, if we don't rise, dear people, if we don't rise to what God is saying in this hour, I'm not saying you're all going to go to hell. But I am saying, and God have mercy on us, that if we turn back with what God is doing now and fail to go in to the fullness of what God has been waiting for all these centuries, we too will go round and round and round in our religious wildernesses, and we'll die and we'll be buried out in the wilderness. How many believe God's got something better for us than what we've got right now? Yes, hallelujah. Now, so right in the middle of this, look at verse 19. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. The Lord said, I have a pardon according to thy word. Now, I've told you right along that we see God anthropomorphically. We see God as a man. We hear him say that he's repenting, and he's got hands, and he's got arms and legs and hinder parts and hair and eye. But God is not a man. But he's got to present himself to us in the form of a man and in terms of a man, so we'll understand him. And so when I say he had a blue day, I'm not being irreverent. There are times when anthropomorphically God got discouraged. Because the Bible says, he says, I will not be discouraged until I've set judgment in the earth. So humanly speaking, there were blue days like this when he said, oh no. Oh, it can't be. I brought those people out on eagle's wings. Look what I opened up the Red Sea for them. I blacktopped the road for 3 million of them to walk through the I sent 40 train loads of man every morning to feed them. I gave them water out of the flinty rock. I called Moses up and gave them the tabernacle and the priesthood. And now they turn back. This was a blue day for God. But his optimism comes through. And look what he says in verse 21. He said, Moses, they've turned back. They've let me down. After all I've done for them, they didn't go in. But I want you to know, as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Someday there will be a generation of men and women who will obey my voice, and they will fulfill my will, and they'll go into my purposes. And the earth will be filled with my glory because of their obedience. When I taught that in California last summer, a very fine musician who was the head of music at Elam Bible Institute wrote the chorus that we heard up at Monterey. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord.
All the earth?
Amen.
Now, let me digress just for a moment and talk to you about glory. We talk about glory. We talk about the glory of a sunset, a glorious scenery, the glory of the aurora borealis, the glory of the sun, the glory of the stars.
Somebody is a glorious beauty. We've got all kinds of names. But when we're talking about the glory of the Lord filling the earth, we're not speaking about an extra human something. Here's the key to it. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. What is glory? Glory is the invisible character and attributes of God made visible through human flesh. Jesus Christ manifested the glory of the Father in His earth life. Now He says, the whole earth is going to be filled with My glory. He said, I am going to manifest My glory through redeemed men and women in such a way that the earth is going to be filled with glorious people, manifesting My glory as My Son manifested. Now, lest you run off with a bad idea, I don't know how many Bible scholars are here tonight, unless you run off with the idea that I'm teaching that people are going to get glorified bodies before the resurrection, that's not what I'm talking about. He's going to do it with knock-kneed, hammer-down, squeegeed, sawed-off, pigeon-toed, lop-eared, flat-footed, knock-kneed, you and me. That's what He's going to do it with. And that's very important, but because people are going around and they're laying hold upon things in the Scripture, and they're saying there's going to be a company of people that are going to do this. I don't go for the company thing. Anything that divides the body of Christ, I'm not interested in it. I don't believe in special companies. I can't find special companies in the New Testament. The only company there is the company of the redeemed. And God's going to bring the company of the redeemed in their mortality, in their redeemed humanity. He's going to bring them to a place in His purposes by the power of His Holy Spirit where they will show forth His glory. You say, are you expecting the miraculous? I'm not expecting it. I've already seen it. It's already happening. Do you know that there are 38 certified cases of resurrection from the dead over in Indonesia? But do you know that also, I think it's in Seattle, that there's a brother there that God has been dealing with, and they've seen resurrection from the dead there. Not that resurrection from the dead is the final thing, but Jesus said, the works that I do shall ye do, and greater works than these shall ye do. Now, I don't know of a greater work than anybody can do than raising the dead. Death's the last enemy. That's the biggest thing you can do. So, for me, the greater works are quantitative. People say, the works that I do shall ye do also, and greater works mine. We're going to have greater works. Look, I haven't got to the greater works yet because I haven't done the ones He's done. Let's work on the first part of that verse before we get the second part. Now what He's saying is that in My corporate body, the works that I have done in the days of My flesh shall be done by My corporate people. And all of the equipment is among us to do the things He did. But they're going to do them on a vaster scale, for the whole world is going to be filled with the glory of God as it is manifest in His redeemed, united people. All right. Surely as I live. Deuteronomy, chapter 2. Now we're going to move along quickly here and just take a number of scriptures in rapid succession. Deuteronomy, chapter 2 and verse 25. This day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven. Upon whom? The nations that what? Are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of thee and shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee. Last night I said it's a prepared place. You know what God, and I challenged the meeting last night. I said, how many have found people literally waiting for you to talk to them about the Lord? And hands went up all over the audience. God is literally preparing the world for us. He's getting the world ready. They've run out of options. They're in bad shape. They need us. All right. But notice the universal emphasis here, the nations that are under the whole heaven. The nation of Israel was to be God's evangelistic arm, and all the nations under heaven were going to tremble in the presence of this people whose God was the Lord. Chapter 4 and verse 6. Keep therefore and do them, speaking of the statutes and judgments, for this is your wisdom and your understanding. Where? Saith where? In the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Now, in the sight of the nations, he said, I'm going to take you in, Israel, into the land, and all the nations of the world are going to see you as my evangelistic sender, and they're going to want to know about you. You're going to have the best crops. You're going to have the greatest grain crops. You're going to grow the biggest grapes. You're going to have the finest pomegranates. You're going to have the best legislation. You're going to have the best hygienic laws. You're going to have the best social laws. You're going to be a model nation because I, your God, am going to dwell in the ark in the midst of you. You're going to be a great nation, and you're going to evangelize the world when you come into the land. Chapter 14 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 14 and verse 2. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself. What? Above what? Above all the nations that are where? Upon the earth. All right, let's keep moving along. Chapter 15 and verse 6. For the Lord thy God blesseth thee as he hath promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow, and thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee. He said, I'm going to make you a model nation to demonstrate my glory. All right, chapter 26 of Deuteronomy and verse 18. Chapter 26 and verse 18. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made in praise and in name and in honor, and that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God as he hath spoken. He said, I'm going to make you a great nation because you're going to be my nation. And I'm going to put my life in the nation, and you're going to be my center of evangelism. All right, let's go to chapter 32. Chapter 32 and verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now let's drop down to verse 43. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. Notice how he's putting Israel constantly in juxtaposition to the nations. Now, let's go to Joshua. Joshua chapter 4 and verse 23. All I want you to see at this point is that God's intention for Israel in the land was that they should evangelize the world. Now, look at verse 23. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over. Notice now, verse 24. That all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. The Red Sea experience, the Jordan experience, was something that was to make them famous, and the nations of the earth would say, they've got a God that can do wonders. Now let me pause here to say this. that all the signs and wonders and miracles and healings that we're seeing today and that we probably will see in more abundance are not God's end purpose. They were not in the wilderness, but they were intended for the world to take notice. A sign says, hey, over here. That's what a sign is. A sign draws attention to something. A sign says, hey, there's something over here I want you to see. The miracles that are taking place to many people in this renewal are an end in themselves. And I want you to know that the miracles are to attract the outsiders. And God's got a job for us to do. And the job He's got... How many here tonight? I'm assuming you're all Christian. How many here tonight need a miracle to prove that God exists? You don't need a miracle. All right? I don't either. I don't need a miracle. I don't need to see a flash of lightning or somebody get a leg lengthened or get an ear open. I'm glad for them to get a leg lengthened or an ear, but I don't need it. They need it, and the world needs it. But we don't need it. We've had our miracles. Now let's go on in and do the biggest miracle of all. The miracle of getting along together. I want you to look back at Joshua chapter 3 just for a moment, will you? And verse 11. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of Israel I'm waiting. You're awful slow. I could have been reading to you out of the Book of Mormon and you wouldn't have caught me. Come on now, prick up your ears. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of what? Of what? Of what? All the earth passeth over before you. And what's he saying? He says, see that ark going over there? That's the presence of God that He's designed to bless the earth. Not just Israel, the earth. Hallelujah. What's God blessing us for? Do you know the first time He spoke about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, He didn't speak about something you get, He spoke about something you give? You know that? He said, have you received yet? Jesus said, out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. He spoke about giving something before He ever spoke about getting it. Because you see, there's a principle here. The more you pour out, the more He pours in. And Solomon was a wise man. And when God filled him with wisdom and glory, he said, keep it coming, Lord, but send a few angels down and enlarge my heart. I'm running out of room. Never say, Lord, stop blessing me. I can't take anymore. That's foolish. Just say, Lord, build on a few extra rooms, but keep it coming. All right, 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. This is the David and Goliath thing. Oh, man, once you start to see this, you find it all over the place. It's funny. I made a habit of reading the Bible through once a year for years, and I never saw some of these things. I just don't know how I missed it. Verse 45 of 1 Samuel 17. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth... What? That what? That all the earth may know... let's say hallelujah. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Oh, that excites me. And all this assembly shall know. Now, we've got to know first. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hand. You know, I'm getting vibrations the last two nights because I know that what I'm saying is hard to take for some of you.
And I've been where you are. And it was hard for me to take. But may I just say something to you? Stop taking your theology from the television, Time magazine, and the newspaper. Somebody said, "Brother, I don't know how you can say the things you're saying. Don't you know the shape the world's in?" What's that got to do with it? God didn't say, "I'll show my glory if the world's in a certain shape." The world's in the shape it's in because we're in the shape we're in. I'm just trying to get us in the shape so we can get the world in the shape. All right. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Verse 41. "Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake." Look at this. "For they shall hear thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm, when he shall come and pray toward this house. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name." Solomon's dedicatory prayer recognized the fact that God had taken them into the land and that the temple was built for one purpose, and that purpose was that the fame of Jehovah God should be spread throughout all the earth, and that man would come from afar to see how Jehovah ran a country. Well, there was one that came, 1 Kings chapter 10. The Queen of Sheba came, verse 7, verse 6, "And she said to the king, It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard." Wow. She'd heard and she'd come. And the Bible says that the queen, in Matthew 12:42, it says the queen of the east, listen, this is interesting. Where'd she come from? She came from the uttermost parts of the earth. Where'd you ever hear that term before? Where'd you ever hear uttermost part of the earth before? Who can tell me where you heard it? Acts what? Acts 1:8. "And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and Judea, and Samaria, and unto thee." All right. In the day of Israel's great glory under Solomon, the Queen of Sheba came from where? The uttermost part of the earth. And so you see a fulfillment of God's purpose partially for Israel in the land, in the Queen of Sheba, coming from the uttermost part of the earth. Now, let's turn to Psalm 48. You sing Psalm 48 here? Well, it's sung so many different ways. Let's try it. We may all sing it differently, but see if you can pick out now the universal theme as we sing it. See if you can pick it out. You ready now? Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of his hope. Watch it now, it's coming. Beautiful for situation. Ready, here it is. The joy of the joy of what? Are you sure? The nation of Israel was to be the joy of the whole earth, and that was just a type. And we're the fulfillment of the type. If Israel, under a lesser covenant, was to be the joy of the whole earth,
of a lesser age, and we are the fulfillment of that type, what should the holy nation, the royal priesthood, the kingdom of God, the people of the Lord in the earth be today? What should we be? The what? You're rather tentative about your response. All right. Psalm 66. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye Pentecostals. Is that what it says? Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye. Hallelujah. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Russia, China, Canada, America, New Zealand, Australia, Austria. Somebody said, Baxter, I'm just going banana. No, if I may exchange compliments, how can we have been so dense? How can we have been so introverted, introspective, tied up in our little bless me club? Round shoulders from patting ourselves on the back in self-pity. Waiting for Jesus to come and get us out of this awful mess.
Come on, Paul says, quit yourselves like men. Be strong. Put your shoulders back. Let's get on with the job. Go into all the world. Take over nations, Lord. I like it if you don't. Verse 4. Look at verse 4. All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name. How much of the earth?
Can you believe it? Have you got faith to believe it? I have.
Haven't time to give you all the theology about it, but I believe it. All right. Psalm 67. Oh, this is great. God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among what? All nations. Now, when Israel prays, bless us, what they're really saying, because God blessed them materially. God blesses us spiritually and material. But when they say bless us, they say, Lord, give us the early rain this year. Lord, give us the latter rain. Lord, give us the bumper crop. Lord, prosper the vineyards. Lord, make the pomegranates have lots of seeds and juice. Lord, bless us. And when you bless us, the whole world is going to come and find out how we have such bumper wheat crops. We're going to tell them because we have Jehovah as our God, and he hath promised us the early and the latter rain, and he gives it to us regularly. And we also know how to let the soil rest every 7 years, and he's given us laws so that we can get the best out of the ground, and we can get the best out of our bodies, and we can get the best out of our relationship. We've got a mighty God, and they say, tell us about it. And he said, I think you ought to be an Episcopalian. No, I hate to do that, but it almost seems you have to do it. Paul had to do it in the early church. You've almost got to embarrass ourselves. We've got to embarrass ourselves to see what a low level we're living on. Can you imagine what would happen in Kansas City if all the born-again believers in this city were to come together in a holy, sincere, loving, without dissembling, a great convocation once a month? Can you imagine what would happen in this city if all the shepherds in this city were to come together once a month to pray together, to counsel together, to pray for the sheep of this city? We're out trying to win the lost.
Well, that's great. You go win the lost. I'm so busy saving saints, I can't get around to them. Verse 3. Let the people praise thee, O Lord. Let all the people praise thee. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. Oh, God doesn't govern the nations upon... Oh, yes, he does. Go read Romans 13. The powers that be are ordained of God. He governs the nation. But he'd be able to govern them a lot better if you'd pray. Do you know that God has tied himself up to our prayers? If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves. See? He's tied himself to prayer. He says, whatsoever you ask in my name, I will do it. He says, oh, God will do it anyway. No, God said, if you'll ask. What do we pray for? Is it some kind of self-imposed religious therapy? Or is this our confidence that God heareth us and that we can release God? All right? Verse 5, let the people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and what? Let's just say it all together. And all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Leopold, one of the great commentators on Genesis, says of this psalm, he said, this psalm is one of the clearest expressions of the thought that Israel is to be God's priest to the nation. One of my great favorite preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, says, despite the gloomy notions of some, we cling to the belief that the kingdom of Christ will embrace the whole habitable globe and that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. I always knew that Spurgeon had something on the ball. All right, Psalm 81. I'm going to read this from a free translation. If there are any Hebrew scholars here, you can check me out. But listen to it as I read this. Psalm 81, verse 11. And on probably to about verse 16. Yes. All right, I'm just going to read it now. You can follow it if you like. My people won't listen. Israel doesn't want me around. So I left them to their stubborn selves to do whatever they please. If only my people would listen to me. If Israel would only follow my instruction, I would subdue their enemies quickly and focus my power on their opponents. Those who hate the Lord God would cower before Israel, and their destiny would be fixed forever. He would feed you with the choicest foods. He would satisfy you with honey for the taking. Will you dare to believe with me tonight that our God means what he says when he tells us to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, and that we're doing it on the authority that is our Lord's? For he said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. All right, we're coming down to the end. Psalm 126. Psalm 126. Verses 1 to 3. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us. They're right, whereof we are glad. Where is the world going to find the reality of Christ? Don't tell me they've got to hunt around for a saint. This is something else that bothers me as I travel around the country. And I'll come to a church and somebody will say, you've just got to meet Brother Smith. He's a godly brother. Now the inference is that, you know, you've got one godly brother in that church. You ever notice that? You've got, you know, two or three godly people in. They do all the praying. They do all the interceding. The rest are a bunch of...
Isn't it high time that we started to rise as a community, as a body, as the people of the Lord, as the holy nation in the earth to declare the glory of God? One more. Jeremiah 4, verse 1 and 2, and this is the Living Bible translation. All right? Jeremiah 4, 1, 2. O Israel, if you will truly return to me and absolutely discard your idols, and if you will swear by me alone, the living God, and begin to live good, honest, clean lives, then you, Israel, the community, the nation, the corporate people, will be a testimony to the nations of the world, and they will come to me and glorify my name. God wanted to bring Israel into the land to be the evangelistic center of the earth. And what did they do? They sinned. They divided under Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And from then on, it was all downhill until they went into Babylonian captivity. And when Jesus came, he said, the kingdom is taken from you and given to a people bringing forth the fruits thereof. Who is that people? Who's this new holy nation? It's the people of God under the new covenant in this age, as a corporate people. Now let me make the practical application once more. I am not interested in all the Christians in the state of Kansas tonight. I'm not interested in all the Christians in the United States or on the North American continent. I am interested in all the Christians in Kansas City. I'm interested in all the Christians in a communicable area. And I'm saying that God is saying in this hour, by this renewal of the Holy Spirit, I want you to find one another in the redeemed community, that you may become a community of compassion and concern and witness, that the world may be able to see my glory in you. The world sick and tired of our sermons. The world pays little or no attention to our tracts. The world looks on our TV programs and our radio programs with a certain amount of indulgence. God has told us how we'll touch the world. People say, we only had enough money. No, money won't do it. If we only had great organizers. No, if we only had great obedience. Father, I pray that all the Christians in Kansas City may be one, as you and I are one, that the world of Kansas City may know that thou hast sent me. And it'll work. It'll work. And it's got to work, because there is no alternative to it. You say, Baxter, I don't like you coming around here and upsetting our life. We've got a nice little group. Yeah, and it'll stay a nice little group. God didn't say go into all the world and make nice little groups. Hallelujah. That's enough. How many understand what I said? Whether you agree with it or not, you understand. All right. How many are going to start to pray for it? You're going to start to work for it? Boy, am I out for the scalps of the shepherds. And I'm after them. Get together. Find one another. Make it top priority. There's nothing more important than the shepherds getting together. The world's looking for something. You know, they look at some of us and they say, that's Christianity? Got enough problems. All right, let's stand and sing. Let's plead it for Kansas City tonight, shall we? All right. When the shepherds get together and the sheep get together, then the whole world will know. When the shepherds get together and the sheep get together, then the whole world will know.
when every Christian takes his place, pays his love debt to the race, and the glory of the Lord is seen on every face. Face. That's it. Hallelujah. Face. I got to see the glory. You're singing good, but I don't see the glory. When the shepherds get together and the sheep get together, then the whole world will know. Hallelujah. Shall we bow our hearts in prayer? Father, we want to make your heart happy. You've made our hearts so happy. You've done so much for us. We know how you yearn for the vindication of your Son's death and resurrection in the obedience of your people in coming together in the unity of the Spirit and of the faith, that the whole world may see that we not only love you by word of mouth, but we love you by action, as we love you and our brothers and sisters. For if we say we love God whom we have not seen, how can we say that if we don't love our brother whom we've seen? And so tonight, Father, may we start reaching out for one another over our fences, over our prejudices, drawing each other to each other until Kansas City knows that something is happening in the Christian world. Bless this people now as they go in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Encourage one another. Go in peace.
This concludes this message.